good evening. I greet you in Jesus' name this evening. Was anybody else stressed having that vase sitting right here and worried that Nolan was going to knock it off? I was a little on edge. Enjoyed the message you just had. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 1. Been asked this evening to talk about Daniel, an example of to the youth that you'd like to look at this evening. I took the freedom to translate the sentence as Daniel the book, an example to youth, not just Daniel the individual. So we'll have some examples that come from other people that are in the book of Daniel. It has been a pleasure to be here today and to be under the sound of God's word and to see people again, so many friends here, so many young people that we had such an enjoyable time at Bible school earlier this year. It's a pleasure to see you. It's nice to see you here. I trust that you'll be blessed this evening as we look at God's word together. Daniel chapter 1, I would like to read the entire first chapter. The text will be the entire book, but I'd just like to read the first chapter to get a little bit of background, to get a little understanding, to get us immersed again into the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the time thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. But why should he see your faces worse liking to the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of thy children that eat the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the princes of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even to the first year of King Cyrus. The book of Daniel is quite easily divided. It has 12 chapters, and it can be split right down the middle quite easily, where the first 6 chapters are a narrative or a story, and it tells the history of Daniel and his friends, and it gives some history of Babylon and the kings there going up into Darius and Cyrus and some of those gentlemen that ruled in later times. And then the latter portion, chapters 7 through 12, would not be so much narrative as it is prophecy. prophetic statements about what would be happening in the future. But what is the purpose of the book of Daniel? Why was the book of Daniel written? I think it's wise for us to remember that the book of Daniel fits neatly in the narrative of the scriptures. There is a big story that starts in the book of Genesis and runs through the book of Revelation, and Daniel fits in there nicely. So we want to look a little bit at what the purpose is of the book of Daniel. In this story, in this big story, in the narrative of the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, we see a couple of things. One of those things that we see is that there is a battle going on between two kingdoms. And in the two-kingdom battle, there are two cultures that clash constantly, that cannot and will not mesh, and they're fighting against each other. And there's a big ongoing battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. Different names for these: the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this age, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. There's different names for these, but let's talk about the same groups of people, where Satan and his minions are fighting against Christ and his kingdom. It starts out early, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall of man into sin. And the whole world is thrown into chaos because there's disobedience before God. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is stating to Satan, to the man and to the woman, that this is what's going to be happening. And he says this: I will put enmity, I will put war between you, Satan, and between the woman's seed. Speaking about Jesus and her seed will crush your head and you'll bruise his heel. There's an ongoing war right from the beginning of Genesis through to the book of Revelation. And Daniel fits in there very, very nicely, where you have the kingdom of Satan fighting against the kingdom of God. And we see how through the whole process, both Old Testament and New Testament, that Jesus Christ in this battle is redeeming his people, even from the midst of those who are fighting against him, he's redeeming his people. In fact, every person that Jesus redeems into his kingdom at one time was fighting in the kingdom of Satan. That, my friends, is marvelous to remember what our background was if you have been redeemed and saved, that you had been fighting against Christ. And he has saved you and bought you back and brought you into his kingdom, made you his child. And you have the privilege, and I have the privilege, of continuing the war against Satan. Not against people, but against Satan. In the book of Daniel, the last portion, chapter 7 through 12, talk about the kingdoms that will be coming. And what is that section about? That section is about the two kingdoms warring against each other, and that Christ's kingdom will prevail. Now, what is the first six chapters about? Same thing. It's exactly the same thing. There are two kingdoms warring, and Christ's kingdom will prevail. Looking here at chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, we can see examples of that clash of kingdoms or that clash of cultures worked out in physical ways and is shown in very interesting ways. And I'll show a couple of them here too. We'll go through them together. But the war between Babylon and Judah was a war that was physical. They got their armies out and they attacked each other and they fought against each other so that one of them could win or prevail or defeat the other and take over their power and remove them from a position of power. Verse 1. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nebuchadnezzar won. And we remember that there are times we can learn it from secular history, we can learn it from biblical history. To learn it from biblical history, you can go back into 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Israelites went to fight against the Philistines, and they recognized that this is the warfare between the gods of the Philistines and our God. And since we know our God's better and greater and more powerful, we're going to take a physical representation of him and take him against the Philistines. So we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant and we're going to carry it into battle as a symbol that our God is greater than your God, and we're going to prove that by winning this battle. And we know the story. They did not win the battle. They lost that battle. They had trust that that box was going to win for them, while they despised the God that that box represented. And God allowed them to lose that battle. God did not lose the battle against Satan, but he allowed the enemies to take the Ark of the Covenant into captivity. It was common in those days to recognize that we, as two armies coming together, are not just bringing manpower and equipment and strategy and bringing them into play and see who's the better. We are pitting our gods against your gods. And when we win, we are proving that our gods are greater than your gods. It was not just a physical battle, but it was a metaphysical one as well. Trying to prove that our gods are greater than yours. And that's what we have here, is Nebuchadnezzar fighting against Judah. We know partly that that's true because if we continue to read in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands with part of the vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. He took the temple vessels of Judah's God and put it into his temple of his gods to say, see, I beat their God. And I took that their God's stuff, and I'm putting it in with my God's stuff. It's reminiscent, once again, of 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and put it into Dagon's temple. And said, see, we beat him, and now we took possession of his property. And our God now owns that. And sometime during the day or night, Dagon fell over. And they propped him up again quickly, as quick as they could. And sometime later, Dagon fell down again. And this time his head popped off and his arms were broken. God did not lose that battle. But taking the temple vessels into their temple will show in their mind that our gods are superior to your God. Verses 3 and 4, they took young men. Men that were skilled in and talented, and that took them into their possession and raised them as their own. Because we're going to remove you from the place where your God is useless. We're going to raise you as our own. We're going to teach you our ways, and we're going to give you some gods that have power. We're going to take your children as our own. What a shot in the gut that is. Verse 5. We're going to give you food from our God's table, since your God was not able to provide you sustenance. In fact, while you were in Jerusalem, you were starving. And now you come here and you're going to get the best of the best of the best from the king's table. Look what our God can do. And verses 6 and 7, a very, very interesting and important thing that the Babylonians did was to change the name of these young people from names that recognize the supremacy of Jehovah to names that recognize the supremacy of the idols and the gods of Babylon. They changed their names to Belteshazzar, from Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, into Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God's names that showed superiority of heathen idols. That is just a physical way that these nations were showing that this isn't just a fight between men. This is a fight between gods as well. And they recognized that, and they brought that into the forefront as well. We today, young people and old people alike, are in a war. We are in a war. We are fighting against the forces of darkness and against Satan. If you are a believer, if you have been redeemed, you are in Christ's army in his kingdom, fighting against the kingdom of Satan. I am not a person who is anti-fun or against joy or enjoyment. I am not that person. There is pleasure and there is joy in life. There is pleasure and there is joy in being young and enjoying being young. And that is to be encouraged. At the same time, I am a person who is very pro-solemnity in that joy. Let us be very cautious and careful in our joy and in our pleasures, that we are in enjoying and finding pleasure in areas and ways that glorify Christ and fit into his kingdom. Let's do that. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go along here. There are two errors that teachers make. Preachers, ministers, those that teach the Bible, especially those that teach the Bible, that we as teachers can make these errors, and it's easy for us to make these errors, and I apologize in advance if I have done that or will do that, and I apologize for having done it in the past, and I rejoice that we have not experienced that today, that these errors have not been put upon us today. But here are the two errors that I think of when I think of preachers and ministers making errors. And one of them is making assumptions. Let me explain that a little bit. Usually when we get up behind here and we start talking, we have a lot of things to say. And we have too much. We have more than our time is able to handle. So we need to skip something. And unfortunately, there are many times that we as teachers, ministers, parents, school teachers, whatever, we're teaching things, we can assume that the people that are listening to us understand the basics and the fundamentals, the most important part of our message. We assume that they understand, they have a good foundation, and so we can just skip over that and go into other things. I really need to talk to you tonight about forgiveness, and it's a big subject, so I'm going to make some assumptions that you already have a basis that I can build on. That, my friends, is not healthy and has not helped the church at all. What we're doing oftentimes is we're telling people that don't have a strong grasp of what the basics and the fundamentals and the foundations are, we're telling them that in order to be right with God, you need to learn how to forgive or learn how to share or be peaceable or kind. You need to have the fruits of the Spirit without the Spirit. That's a danger. And we need to be very cautious about that. Let's not make assumptions that the people listening to us know and understand the basics and the foundation of what the truth is. The other thing is and it's a real strong pet peeve of mine when we go back into the Old Testament, is if we go back into the Old Testament and we mine for moralisms, and that is our primary purpose of going back into the Old Testament, is to look for moralisms. And then we teach that since Daniel was this way and he was a man of God, and it's great, let's find out the 57 things that he did, do them all the same way he did, and therefore we will be on the right track. All will be well. There is a danger in that as well, and it's a huge pet peeve of mine. I don't like to hear it. I don't like to see it. Yes, we should go back to the Old Testament to learn about the saints of old. both their victories and their failures. There are things to learn there. But there are also goofiness that comes from just purely digging for moralisms in the Old Testament. Hope I can use the word goofiness and it won't offend anybody, because maybe you were involved in what I termed goofiness here, but I'll give you some examples of what I mean for mining for moralisms, and I've heard this from different people, these different examples, that the diet we just read about here from Daniel is the best way to lose weight. My friends, we don't go to Daniel and dig through the book of Daniel to find a diet plan. That's not what the book was written for, okay? If you're involved with that, fine, and I semi-apologize for the word goofiness, but that's not the purpose for it. There are another thing that I've heard people say that, well, this is an example of why we need to get close to those that are in governmental power, to become close to them. We need to overlook their sins in order to get close to them, to influence them for good. I'm sorry. That's not why the book of Daniel was written. It is not. There's another reason why the book of Daniel was written. One of my charismatic friends would use the book of Daniel to say that dreams are of utmost importance. Dreams can supersede the scriptures. And he would get that from the book of Daniel. Sorry, that's not why. We don't go back into the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, to dig around for moralisms to find out what we need to do to be right with God. That's not what we do. If you will turn to John chapter 3, I don't think we have time. I'm sorry. But just cast your mind back there, I guess. If you'll turn cast your mind back into John 5, where Jesus is speaking in verse 39 to the religious leaders, and he says, "Search the scriptures. Search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life." And you do. The scriptures are worth looking into. And when Jesus is speaking, he's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are they which speak of me." The Old Testament is about Jesus Christ, not a diet. Luke. Turn to Luke. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, this is after Jesus had come back from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. And he meets some believers on the road to Emmaus. And he's talking to them. And they're grilling him, and he's talking to them. And in verse 25, Luke chapter 24, he says to them, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, I doubt there is anybody in the world that has been called a fool with so much love. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" You're having problems with what happened to Jesus on the cross. But you should have known this was going to happen. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The Old Testament, my friends, brothers and sisters, the key to understanding the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Do we go into the Old Testament to understand the life of the saints and to learn about things that are bad for us? Yes, we do. But that's secondary and not primary. Daniel, an example to youth. Turn with me to chapter 3, I believe, of Daniel. One of the areas that we are tempted to skip, one of the basic ideas, one of the foundational parts of preaching, of Christianity, of the Christian life, that we assume people understand, and we often skip over them to get to more important things, is this one right here. And that is point number one, young people. You must be born again. Those of you that were in my Bible school classes may have got sick of me repeating it over and over and over again. But that's foundational and basic. Before we can talk about things like forgiveness and showing love to other people and mercy to other people and having the fruits of the Spirit grow in our lives, we have to start out with the understanding that you and I need to be born again. Otherwise, we're trying to have the fruit of the Spirit growing in us when we hate and despise and drive the Spirit away from us. You must be born again. Daniel chapter 3, verses 28 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, delivered his servants that trusted him, and have not changed the king's word, yielded their bodies that they might serve nor worship any god except their own God. I make a decree that every people, nation, language, which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, their house shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is right after the burning fiery furnace situation. And we have Nebuchadnezzar saying that, oh, people, you must worship Jehovah. You must worship Jehovah now. It's lip service. He didn't understand who Jehovah was because he offered to remove people's heads if they disobeyed that mandate too. He didn't understand who God was. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's writing. He's speaking here. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he was uncertain as to what the dream meant, but it frightened him. So he went to Daniel, who he could trust, and he knew he had the Spirit of God with him. And he asked Daniel, "Can you tell me the interpretation of the dream?" Daniel was able to tell him the interpretation of the dream, although he did not want to, because it was a harsh interpretation to the king. Verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord, my Lord the king. They shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as an ox. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. 7 times shall pass over thee. You'll be out there in the field for 7 years, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king," Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. It may be a lengthening of your tranquility." This is going to happen, but maybe through obedience to God and good works, you may be able to extend the time of peace, tranquility that you've been given. Maybe. The latter part of verse 25. "This is going to happen to you. You will be in the field. You will be like an animal. You will be out there for 7 years until you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and give it to whosoever he will." We have again that picture of the two kingdoms at war, and Christ's kingdom will prevail. There is no question. Verse 27. Under the heading of "You must be born again," verse 27 is a very clear indicator to us that the reformation of the actions of life is insufficient in the eyes of God. Be a nicer person. Be kind to people. Be compassionate. Be good to the poor. It's insufficient. It didn't work. Reformation is not good enough. You must be born again. John 3, Jesus sat down with Nicodemus, and they talked one cool evening, which I like to think of them sitting out in the patio with some iced tea, or a Jewish beverage of the same style. John 3, verses 3 to 5, Jesus answered and talked to Nicodemus and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The kingdoms again. You want in the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 7, "Marvel not, don't be amazed that it is said unto you, you must be born again." Go down to verse 10. Nicodemus answered, verse 9, said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Are you a master of Israel? You mean you tell me that you are a master of the Old Testament scriptures and your job is to teach other people the Old Testament scriptures and you don't even know that you must be born again?" It must have been laid out somewhere in the Old Testament scriptures that there has to be a dramatic change of heart for a person to enter into the kingdom of God. Let's keep reading here. We know that reformation, a change of life, becoming a better person, was insufficient to be okay with God. Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. All of this stuff came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom? That I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" A little bit of pride. "Look what I have done." While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be of the beasts of the field. They shall make thee eat grass as an ox, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomever he will." That same hour the thing was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. I know that reformation is insufficient for a person to stand before God and be okay. I don't know how long he tried to reform or if he even did at all. But when that pride welled back up inside him, it showed itself through words, and he was struck down. The reformation did not take. There needed to be a change, a dramatic change, a supernatural change taking place inside him. Verse 33, we have a picture of men that are living without God, driven by base animal desire. Brother Nolan shared a little bit with us this evening about the high numbers of the population that think immorality is fine. That immorality in the form of pornography is fine. It's not a problem. It's perfectly moral. And it's high numbers, and it's shocking. But I think if we seriously consider this, the thing that should be shocking to us is that the numbers are so low. It is the grace of God that keeps those numbers down as far as they are. And to let unsaved men and women have some semblance of what's right and wrong. People without God are driven by animal desires, pleasures, fun, what I can get for myself. And it shows up in different ways. And there are levels of morality in unbelievers, and I understand that. But they are driven, as I was driven, purely but what I wanted and what I wanted to do. That's what we are like before Christ. Driven by animal desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Verse 34, same chapter, chapter 4. "The end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and I honored him that lived forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Pick up the kingdom notes again. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. The man had a change. It appears to be a supernatural change, too. We must be born again. I could go on and give the rest of my list of things that we as young people and as older people need to do and what we can learn from the book of Daniel in order to draw closer to God. But without this as the basis, I am wasting your time. There has to be a supernatural change in your heart and in my heart for us to go closer to God. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The words of the Savior. He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, repent and believe." The first word of the gospel of Jesus Christ is repentance. And to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You must be born again. One of the things that we have in the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is the propaganda of the kingdom of this world is a big machine. And the propaganda machine of the kingdom of this world is constantly telling people that if you cross the line into the kingdom of heaven, your life is going to be boring and dry and dull and a burden. It's propaganda from Satan. And what I'm saying there politely is it's not true. It's a lie. It's exactly the opposite. I can't tell you the amount of people that I know, and you could probably share with me those that you know as well, that have poured their lives into the enjoyment and following animal desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, and have come out at the farther end, and I hate where they're at and the process that got them there. And interestingly enough, the same people oftentimes will still hate God, although they want the benefits that come with serving him. We must be born again. It is the supernatural work of Jesus Christ. Repentance and belief upon him. Repentance is simply this, a change of mind. That before I become a Christian, I have my own thoughts, my own will, my own affections. And when he changes my heart and redeems me, I repent, I change my mind, I turn around, I turn back, which means I no longer have my own will, emotions, desires, heart, and motivations. I am now operating under the desire, the will, the motivations, the heart, the emotions of God. Brethren, we have the mind of Christ. Being a Christian is not a burden. It's not, and I'll get to that a little bit later on. We have been, if you're a believer, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Can't explain to you. The depth of going from the kingdom of darkness and fear and hatred and desperation and sadness into one of brightness and light and love and being a child of God. And yet the world's propaganda machine tells young people and old people alike that it is a bad switch because you will not like where you're at and it will be boring. My friend, it's not. The book of Daniel, I believe, helps us to understand the kingdoms that are at war with each other, and the desperate need that we have of being raised in the kingdom of this world, and our desperate need of being forgiven for our sins and moved from this kingdom of the world into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We have that desperate need, and fortunately we have a way. And it's not by things that we do, it's belief in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. It's a supernatural work that goes along with that, and the Holy Spirit is faithful with that. You must be born again. Do you sit and wait to be born again? Nope. Cry out to God. Ask Him. If you wish to be born again, tell Him. And keep asking Him. Ask for His Holy Spirit. Number two. Daniel, as an example to youth. A, we must be born again. Next point. There is a liberality that comes with pure living. We have been moved from the kingdom of God, moved into the kingdom of Christ. Moved from the kingdom of this world, moved into the kingdom of Christ. There's a transfer of ownership, membership, allegiance, whatever you wish to call it. Kingdoms are interesting places. A kingdom, you know four things about a kingdom when you hear about kingdoms. There's a king, number one. There are subjects, those that are subject to the king. There is initiation process of getting into that kingdom. And there are laws and rules that must be fulfilled to be in that kingdom. Those are at least four things that we know about a kingdom. I live in the kingdom of Canada. We have a leader. I'm a subject there. I was initiated into that kingdom through birth. If I wish to transfer my allegiance from the kingdom of Canada to the kingdom of somewhere else, there has to be a process in which my allegiance moves and an initiation. And when we move from the kingdom of this world in which we were born into, and we move from there, it's through faith and repentance. It's repentance and faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And with that transfer of allegiance and being in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there is a law for us to conform to. There is a law that we must conform to. The New Testament is very clear on that. Jesus expects His children to act a particular way. We had that from Romans chapter 8 today. It has been predestinated. It's been set up that the expectation is that when you as a young lady become a Christian, you are going to continue to grow more and more like Jesus. That's the expectation. That's what's going to happen. It's been set up since before the creation of the world that that's what's going to happen. The big fancy word for purity of life is sanctification. It's a big fancy word. It means to be made holy and set aside for the purpose of God. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and temple, they would sanctify the priests, make them holy, set them aside to be used for the service of God, or they would use it for the temple instruments. To set it aside this is no longer just a regular old candle snuffer. This is now set aside for snuffing the candles in the temple of the holy God. Set aside for God's use. Heard about that a little bit this evening as well. Once again, the kingdom of this world insists that it has the pleasure. And if you move over into the kingdom of His Son through the new birth, you are going to miss out on all the enjoyment of life. It's boring in Christ's kingdom. But remember, my friends, it is a life in Satan's kingdom. It is a life of being directed by animal desires. That's the rudest and crudest and clearest way I can say it. The basis of desires. What do I want right now? That if there were not laws in place, And people are free to do exactly what they want. It would be horrible. It would be the most base and animal of desires would be constantly being performed. And along with being a child of God comes the liberty of purity. And that sounds so odd and strange because of what we're constantly being taught by the world's propaganda machine. That since you are not allowed to go to these places of sensual amusement and you're not allowed to put these items into your body, you are now restricted and you are in bondage to these religious rules. That's exactly the opposite way around. There is a liberality that comes with a life of purity. This world is filled up with excess and exploitation and abuse. And a child of God is free from that. You're free to not be part of it. It goes much more beyond what we would just term immorality, improper physical actions or affections. It includes excess and abuse in business or in sports or in technology or in food or in fun or free time or recreation, all of which are good things in their proper place. My friends, it's very, very serious for us to think about which kingdom we're part of. These things that I just mentioned here, that there are excesses of in the world of physical affection, of business, sports, technology, study, food, recreation, free time, they're abuses of those in the kingdom of this world. But in the kingdom of God, in their rightful place, they are a pleasure for the believer and they're glorifying to God. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. Keeping in mind the battle of the kingdoms, there is a battle going on between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This is Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. Verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If so be, our God who we serve, the kingdom, right? They are just stated very clearly that we belong in the kingdom of God. He is our king. He has laws. We are subjects. We're going to obey those laws. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They recognize there is the battle going on. We are part of this kingdom. We will not step across the line and get into that kingdom and help out in that kingdom. We're standing opposed and in opposition to it. Luke chapter 21. One of the passages in the scriptures, Jesus had some wonderful hard sayings, and this is one of them. Luke 21, verse 12 through 19, especially verse 18. I think I'm just going to go with a few verses in here for purposes of problem we have with time. But Jesus is talking about persecution, that persecution will come. They're going to come and lay hands on you and persecute and deliver you up to the synagogues and the prisons. They're going to turn you over for a testimony. Verse 16, you shall be betrayed both by parents and by brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You're going to be persecuted and even killed. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not any hair of your head be harmed. Listen. You're going to be persecuted and made fun of and killed, but you're not going to be harmed. The reason that Jesus is able to say that is because of the material of the life that we're living right now, this physical life that we're in right now, is not the big deal. It's not the big deal. We get so caught up in it. I understand because it's here. But there's a battle going on. And Jesus said, on the other plane, in my kingdom, with this battle against the kingdom of Satan, you may be killed in this earth, but you will not be harmed. We have to get our eyes off of a lot of the stuff that is around us. And we're sold a bill of goods, young people, that there's the fun, and you're only going to have fun for X amount of years before you're no longer able to have it, so you better have it now. This world that we live in right now has joys and pleasures. And in their proper place, God has richly blessed us with, and we can glorify Him with them. But let's not get our eyes off of that real world. Titus 1 verse 15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. Who are the pure? Once again, you must be born again. Repent of your sins. Confess of what you've done. Turn, change your mind, your heart, your will, your actions, your desires and emotions to that God has. That's a supernatural work of God. And He's willing to do it because He's faithful. And along with that comes the liberty of purity, an open life, a blameless life, a pure, without blame life. Do you have it? I mean, there's some of you people are older than I am. A lot of you are younger than I am, but the older you get, it seems like the more opportunity you have to rack up impurity and blame. How on earth can I get to the age of whatever I am now and be pure and blameless before Him? How? Confess your faults one to another, and you'll be free, healed. We need to repent and confess. There are places in this world where Christians are condemned or made fun of. And one of the words that they use to make fun of Christians is they call them repenters because they're constantly repenting. That is something that could be bragged about. What a great name. Somebody who is constantly recognizing that my desire is to wander away from God, and I'm constantly bringing myself back saying, God, I want your mind in me. I want your heart and your desire and your will to be mine. I'm a repenter. I'm constantly coming back to you. And then when people come to you and say, brother or sister, I know that you can't talk to me about holiness and purity because you did this. I absolutely did that. But I also confessed my fault, and I repented of that, and I have been washed clean, and I am now blameless because that has been taken care of. If we try to hide it, we cannot be blameless. Repentance is not a one-time deal where we stand before God and say, I'm terribly sorry for things I did, please forgive me, and then go on from there. It is a lifestyle of being open and dependent upon God for forgiveness. We have made errors in the church in looking at purity as being a negative. Young men and young women, don't do this, 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 or this because it's bad and wrong. We need to be more staunch and promoters of the positives of purity, the liberality that comes with, the freedom that comes with living a pure life. A person who is born again, who is walking with Christ, to that person, all things are pure. All things. The things that I mentioned here, technology, food, entertainment, recreation, physical affection. Under the control and mandate of the Holy Spirit, those things will be enjoyed by that believer in ways that glorify God. And if they recognize that they're sinful and should be avoided, they will run from them. I have to keep going here. I'm going to skip over a whole bunch of stuff here and just close it up. We need a plan for holy living, young people and older people. Daniel 1 verse 8. Sorry about the time. I did not realize it was that late. Daniel 1 verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he will not defile himself. We need to plan for holy living. Plan for it. make a decision right now that when this thing comes along in the future, I will not give into it. Have a plan to get around it. Plan for it. Daniel purposed in his heart. It's a little bit of a misdirection there when it talks about heart. He had an act of the will and of the mind to do a particular thing so that he would be able to fight off defilement. He did not rely on emotions, which we usually associate with the heart. It was an act of the mind and the will, not of the feelings. And here's some ways to help us in holy living. Grow in the knowledge of God. Cultivate holy living through consistent obedience. Don't expect to obey down the road if you're disobedient now. Find mature godly influences, and age is not always the indicator. There are young, godly, mature men and women that you should cultivate relationships with. Ongoing repentance and dependence upon God is of vital importance as well. Know the Word of God. Memorize it. Use it properly. Don't use it out of context. Don't just immediately jump to Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, they be not judged. That is not using the Word of God properly. Memorize it. Know it. Use it properly. Daniel would pray to, he would open his window. We know the story. He opened his window and he'd pray towards Jerusalem 3 times a day. Why? To show he was pious? He knew that in the book of 1 Kings chapter 8, they were given the mandate that if you are taken into captivity, you pray towards the holy city and I will hear you. He knew the word of God and he obeyed it. And the one thing that we heard again this morning, Brother Jerry shared with us, the sovereignty of God. And the book of Daniel is so strong on the sovereignty of God. And I can't explain to you the sovereignty of God. And I agree that there are places that believers should probably not tread very far into it, lest we either err in heresy or just start fights. The sovereignty of God. Here's what I see when I see the sovereignty of God. Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar says, who is going to tell God no? There's two pictures I see. And one is Isaiah and one is in Revelation. And both of them involve thrones and somebody sitting. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, which means that King Uzziah, who had been a great king up to this point, had done some foolish things and had to be stopped by the priests, and then he was struck down with leprosy, and then he died away. There was tremendous turmoil in the nation over that and uncertainty about what was going to happen. And Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne without stress. No walking around, wringing his hands, concerned that things are out of control. None. I look at that picture as a picture of the sovereignty of God. I love to leave it there with him. Where I find the most comfort in my life when things are uncertain is relying upon the certainty that God is sovereign and in control of everything. I don't know how far this everything goes, and I don't care. But what gives me comfort and peace is that I know that he's in control. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 12, talks about another throne there. I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written. This is the time when the dead come before God to be judged. You want to talk about stress and uncertainty. Put yourself in the shoes where you're sitting on that throne trying to make decisions about the eternal destiny of people and weighing, well, the character of God and the actions of these people and their heart condition. And yet God sits there with confidence because he's sovereign and in control. There is a rampant and growing teaching today that teaches that, and it's growing in our circles, and if you're involved with this too, I don't apologize, it's wrong. But the teaching is called open theism, and it teaches that God does not know the future. He can't control it, and he doesn't know it. It is growing in pseudo and neo-Anabaptist circles. It's A, unbiblical, and B, horrific, and C, it takes away the confidence of the believer. If you hear it, young people, run away from it. Where God does not know what the future holds, but he's a really good guesser, and he's reacting to everything that people do, and he's making it up as he goes. Sorry, it's not what my God is like. The God of the Scriptures is in control. And it's going to turn out how he wants it to be. He sits on the throne without stress, without uncertainty. Thank you for your patience and the time that you spent here with me going so dramatically over time. I apologize for that again. May God bless you. If you have any questions, if you'd like to pray with somebody, if you'd like to talk, there are godly men and women here who will be glad to spend time with you. Look people up. My wife and I will be available. There's many men and women here who will be glad to talk with you. If you have any questions, if you'd like to pray, please do so. May God bless you.